there goes our future.
Yes, sir.
And what greater place they can be than in the house of the Lord. Second Peter, chapter 1. Second Peter, chapter 1. I'm going to be doing an overview of Second Peter before we actually get into the lesson. But I've entitled this lesson, The Strategy for Spiritual Growth. Let us pray. Father, I need your anointing. Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Breathe upon me. Breathe upon these people. Breathe upon everyone who hears this. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the honor and the privilege of being able to gather here together as brothers and sisters in your name, Lord Jesus. And we ask now, Holy Spirit, breathe upon everything that is said this morning, Father God, and let your word go forth, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Strategy for Spiritual Growth is the name of this. I'm going to be trying to get through verses 1 through 11. But before we get started, I'm going to do this overview. This is the second letter that Peter has written to the churches. These churches were primarily provinces located in what is known as modern Turkey today. That's who he is writing to in those churches. Peter does not explicitly say where he wrote this letter from, but the consensus are that Peter was in prison in Rome when he actually wrote this second letter to the churches. And he was facing imminent death. That's where he was when he started to write this. And shortly after this letter was written, Peter was martyred. According to reliable tradition, he was crucified upside down because he told them, I refuse to be crucified the way my Lord Jesus was. So he said, crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified in the manner of my Lord was. So Peter's letter here is addressed to these churches in the provinces of what's known as modern-day Turkey nowadays. So, and it was governed at that time by the Roman Empire. Warnings. We all see warning signs, don't we? Peter's giving warnings to the church, but there are warnings we see. They have many forms. These warnings take many forms. Some of them are lights. You see lights giving you a warning. You might see a sign giving you a warning. You may see some sight that gives you a warning. Maybe a big explosion has happened. You hear it, and then you see the big dark smoke coming. You know that's something is going on. Warning. Imminent danger in the area. You may see or smell. You ever had smells that you knew, hey, whoa, something, a gas, you walk in the house and you smell the smell of gas or something like that, or a smell would give you a warning. Another warning is feelings. You have this feeling deep inside, and you know it's from the Spirit of God giving you a warning. Something is not right. Written words, you see, danger, alert, danger ahead. So all of these signs that we can see. Well, these warning signs take many forms, and how people respond to these warnings are different. Some say, I don't care. I've seen that all. I ain't bothering with that. But an impending storm is treated differently than a car that's all of a sudden come into your lane and headed toward you. Different warnings, you know. I got to take action somewhere. I got to do something to avoid this. So some responses of these warnings would be with disregard. Some of them would be evasive to watch out, or corrective action to prevent what's coming. So it's no different in the churches. There are warning signs about impending dangers. Imminent dangers are heading. And we know from the time that we're living in this life now, there are imminent danger signs, aren't they?
Amen.
All over this place. All you have to do is look at the news. Imminent warning signs. Something is going to come. So, Peter, he wrote this letter. This second letter is a letter of warning to the church, to those churches. And Peter, being the man that he was, you know, we can take heed to what he was saying, because, like I said before, an impending storm is treated differently than maybe a rushing automobile or the advice of a close friend you may listen to. But some rampant stranger, you're not going to pay heed to him. Or a child that is giving a fearful guess of something. You know, we don't pay heed to a lot of that. But Peter is given a warning, and he is an authority. He's a courageous leader. He's courageous, experienced, and a faithful apostle. And he's been proven. And he is one of the forefathers of the churches. And I was telling Brother Freddie and Brother Rossell earlier when we were in time of prayer that I think I went through the book with Paul. We did some studies on Paul. And remember, we left him. He was in prison, and possibly he was out now. But I'm going to do that, I think, with Peter also. We'll pick up Peter, start from where we first meet Peter, and carry it on. So this letter here, it's given to this church, the churches, by this faithful apostle. And it's actually the last communication from Peter. This last letter is his last communication from this great warrior of Christ. So soon thereafter, he's going to be martyred for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will die for it. Would you die for your faith in Christ? Would you? We don't know, do we, until we're actually faced with that. Until we're actually faced to see just how strong is our faith. We'd like to say, oh yeah, yeah, we would do that. But who was it that ran and remember at the crucifixion of Christ, or when he's being tortured? Who was it actually said, I will never deny you? Who was that?
Peter,
okay. Now we see, you know, his faith has come full force here. And he's willing to do now what he said he would do back then and didn't. So these warning signs, and now he is warning the church. What's he warning them of? Well, there was a lot of complacency and heresy going on in the churches that had been planted in that area, what is now known as Turkey today. So now he writes a second letter to them, but he had wrote another letter, 1 Peter, and he wrote 1 Peter to the same people, but at this time, Peter had written to comfort and encourage the believers. The second letter is to warn them. But the first letter was to encourage them, because what is happening is the first one, there was persecution and external onslaught getting ready to happen by the Roman Emperor Nero. And he was going to start persecuting the church. So 3 years later, after that first letter that he wrote, and in about 66 A.D., 68 A.D., through that time frame, this letter of Peter's last words was written to these churches. And he told them, he said, hold fast to those non-negotiable facts of faith, of growing and maturing, and reject all of those who would distort the truth. Well, that same message could be applied to the churches today, couldn't it? And he's saying, follow this advice. If you will follow to hold to the non-negotiable facts of faith, of growing and maturing in faith, and rejecting all of those who would discredit the truth, then you will be okay. You will be Christ-centered, Christ honoring. And if you do that, and the people around you do that, then we would have Christ-centered churches. I'm afraid today that we don't have many Christ-centered churches. Because all the false doctrine and the heresies that's been slowly eroding away at the tenets of the church. So these non-negotiables, what are the non-negotiables here at Challenge? I can count seven of them, seven. That's a sign we used to use in the Navy. This is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Visual signs that would communicate with pilots from the deck. But the Bible, here they are, these seven tenets. The Bible, the Word of God, is inspired, inerrant Word of God.
Amen.
That word inerrant is I-N-E-R-R-A-N-T. And it means incapable of being wrong.
Amen.
That's the Word of God. That's this Word of God that we read and we study. Incapable of being wrong. Now, there are many men out there who will say, well, that's heresy, okay? This Word of God is incapable of being wrong.
Right.
It's inerrant.
Amen.
That's one. Two, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, born of a virgin, and lived a sinless life.
Amen.
These are non-negotiables, folks.
Right.
Non-negotiables. Three, Jesus died on the cross where His blood was shed for the atonement of sin. Non-negotiable. Jesus Christ was taken down from the cross, buried in a tomb. Died on the cross, buried. Non-negotiable. Those are our beliefs and we will fight you to the death. We won't change.
Amen.
Jesus Christ rose from the rose on the third day. That's number five. He was dead, buried, and rose on that third day. Number six, Jesus Christ ascended unto heaven and is seated at the right hand of God where He makes intercession for those who believe, for you and me.
Amen.
Number seven, Jesus Christ will return one day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes. Those seven are non-negotiable.
Right. Nope.
Non-negotiable. Will not entertain anything speaking against it. So in his second letter, after a brief greeting, Peter gives the antidote for stagnancy and the short-sightedness that the churches have become. He explains that his days are numbered and that the believers should listen to his messages and the words of the Scripture. Now I'm giving you an overview here of 2 Peter. Peter was blunt in his warning about false teachers. He said they will become prevalent in the last days. They will do anything or say anything for money. They will reject the things of God. They will do whatever they feel like doing. And they will be proud and boastful. And they will be judged by God. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Proud and boastful, doing everything for money. Peter concludes his brief letter by explaining why he has written to them and to remind them of the words of the prophets and the apostles that predicted the coming of these false teachers. And to give reason for the delay in Christ's return at that time and to encourage them to be aware of these heresies and to grow in their faith. So he addresses them to those who have received the faith as precious as ours. That's how he's addressing. He said, you have received the faith as precious as ours, as we, one of the apostles. So Peter could have been writing to us. He was, wasn't he? Fast forward in today's time, this letter is as pertinent to us as it was to those back in the time when he wrote it. Probably more pertinent to us. So, our world is filled with these false prophets and false teachers who claim to have the truth, who clamor for attention and allegiance. Just turn your TV on sometime. Just tell me he's TV evangelist and you'll see what I'm talking about. Listen carefully to Peter's message and his warning. Determined to grow in your knowledge in Christ. Reject all of those who preach inconsistent with God's word. How are you going to know if you're hearing a word that's inconsistent with God's word if you're never in the word of God and don't know what it's saying yourself?
Hello.
You don't. You can't. You'll be deceived. This first Peter, as I told you earlier, was written just before the time that the Roman Emperor Nero had taken began his persecution on the Christians. Second Peter was written 2 or 3 years later, around 66, 68 A.D., after the persecution had intensified. So the letter to First Peter was to encourage those people in the churches. The second one was to warn them. Okay, that being said, let's get into the Word. 1, 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Keep me straight, guys. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Don't let that slip your mind. A lot of times we have a tendency to just read through that. Think about what it's saying. Peter was divinely called. He was commissioned. He was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter was emphasizing here in verse 1 that salvation was not attained by personal effort, skill, or worthiness, but it came purely from God's grace. That's how we all obtain salvation, isn't it? By the grace of God.
Amen.
Peter was speaking of a subjective faith here. The Christian's power to believe for salvation. Who do you think gave you faith enough to believe who Jesus Christ was? You didn't gain that faith on your own.
No.
And you didn't gain it from reading the Word because you was never in the Word.
Right.
This faith for salvation, which gave us the capacity to believe. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9 it says, and you're familiar with this, "For by grace are you saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God." That faith is a gift of God that you may believe in salvation. In Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 9, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." So no man can boast that, "Well, I gained this salvation by working for it. Boy, I was in church every day. I was teaching this. I was doing that." No. You became born again. Saved, if you say, by the faith that God gave you to believe. And it wasn't by no works. And continue on here. I don't want to miss any of my notes, okay? Got lots of notes here that I need to go by. Even though faith, the faith and the belief express the human side of salvation, but God still must grant that faith. It's God that gives you that faith. God initiates the faith, and then the Holy Spirit awakens that dead soul that we once had in response to hearing the Word of God.
Yes.
That's bottom line.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit, the faith is given to you by God to believe. And then the Holy Spirit initiates that faith and awakens that dead soul in response to hearing the Word of God. And they believe, receive. And then the Holy Spirit comes and indwells now that individual who believes. Look at that wording. said to them, I'm still in verse 1, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Obtain like, that wording. Generally, the Greek word translates to the same kind. Attain like, the same kind. Was used to designate equal in rank, position, honor, standing, price, or value. But here, Peter was emphasizing that Christians have all received the same priceless saving faith as he did. There was no first, no second, no second class Christians. There was no spiritual, racial, or gender distinctions here. It's equal to all mankind. Since Peter was writing mostly to the Gentiles, he may have been emphasizing that they, the Gentiles, have received the same type of salvation that the Jews have. But through the righteousness, Peter's point is that all have received this same priceless saving faith. All have. God's righteousness is imputed unto you, to me, at the time and that point that we received the Lord Jesus Christ and our soul became alive and the Spirit of God come to dwell in us. The righteousness of God was imputed to you, imputed to me. That's how we become righteousness. It's through Jesus Christ. Nothing in of ourselves. Nothing. If we tried to do that, there would be no righteousness at all in us. And I know it's hard for some of you to say and look at yourself, I'm righteous. You are. Because of what Jesus Christ had done for you. Never forget that. Never forget that. You have been made to righteousness through Jesus Christ. No other way. The righteousness, that righteousness that God has given us, recognizes no distinction between people. In other words, there's no distinction there. You could come and become righteous and be the poorest beggar in the world today and yet be righteous. Amen. Or you may be the richest king in the world and become righteous. God makes no distinction. He makes no distinction in the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on that cross for you, for me, for anyone who would come and say, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe. So, not only do they have the faith because God gives it to them, they are saved only because God imputes the righteousness into them, and God and Jesus Christ, Peter identifies of God and our Savior, as we see there. He says, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is identifying Jesus Christ here as both Savior and God, which he is. And Peter identifies him as such. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. A more thorough, intimate knowledge of God. The Christian's precious faith is built upon knowing God, knowing the truth about God. And how do you get that? How do you get to know God? How do you get to know the truth about God? By His Word. His Word. His Word, prayer, you will get to know the truth about God. Christianity is based upon the rational truth of knowing the truth of God, His Word, and His Word is intended to be understood and believed. Not, well, I can't understand that. No, when you become born again, your spirit becomes alive. And now, it's the Holy Spirit working in you to help you understand what God's Word is speaking. You may read the same scripture for years and years and years and never get an understanding of what that really says. But one day you read it and all of a sudden it's like a light bulb comes on because the Holy Spirit of God has revealed unto you at this appointed place and time what God would have you to glean from that word. Have you ever tried, remember back before salvation, have you ever read the Bible and it just didn't make no sense to you? And then once you become born again, you started reading the word and all of a sudden it's like it's feeding your soul.
Amen.
Feeding your soul. That's the Holy Spirit work within your soul. Feeding you. The deeper and the wider the knowledge of God is in you, the more grace and peace is going to be multiplied unto you to the believer. Have you ever seen someone or knew someone who suffered tragic loss in their life? And they were Christians. And had it not been for the fact that they were in that Word of God, they knew the Word of God, they knew who they were in Christ, that they could get through that tragedy. Because of that Word, of the deep knowledge of the Word, a more thorough, intimate knowledge of God because of the Word, that they had the grace and peace that not even any one of us could fathom. You seen that?
Yes.
That's from being in the Word of God and knowing who you are in Christ Jesus and knowing the Word of God, letting that Word of God feed you. Verse 3, according to His divine power, He hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. His divine power there, verse 3, refers to Jesus Christ. That's Peter's divine power, Jesus Christ. Christ is the power source of all believers. He's where we get the power, through the Holy Spirit. And it's Jesus Christ. And it gives the believers the sufficiency to persevere in times of trouble. Gives the believer the everything that he needs or she needs pertaining to all matters of life. If we'll slow down and ask God for His direction and the Holy Spirit's direction and the strength that we need, He will give us a perseverance. So, you know, you as a child of God have great power if you learn that along with this great power must come a sinless life. What do I mean by that? You'll never have the great power experienced by some of these men of God or women of God that God is speaking about through His Word when there's ongoing sin in the life. It won't work. No. Don't think that you can go to God and pray about this and pray about that and expect it to be answered when you know yourself there's sin in my life. You have to come clean. Remember the things of the sanctification we've been going through on Wednesday nights? You got to practice that. So, the genuine, true believer, the Christian, the true believer, not someone who confesses, but I'm talking about someone who possesses and is living with Christ daily in their life. Living it. The true, genuine Christian knows that they are secure in their life with Jesus Christ. They know that eternally they are secure in their salvation. It's not a question. They know that to be godly is to live reverently, loyally, and obedient towards God. To be godly, you can't go out and do those things that are ungodly and expect to be reverent and holy unto God. It doesn't work. You can't allow part of the world to be mixed and messed in your daily lifestyle and expect to live a holy, godly life. It doesn't work. So godliness is to be godly, live reverently, loyally. What I mean by loyally, I mean by being loyal to God, being loyal to His Word, being loyal to what He is telling you, and obedience, being an obedient servant to the Lord God. As a believer, I don't have to go to God and ask Him to give me what I need to overcome this obstacle. I don't have to do that because it's already given to me. All I have to do is exercise the power and authority that God has given me. Let me say that again. I don't have to ask God for something more because or something is necessary to sustain me in my growth or strength or perseverance. I don't have to ask Him for that because it's already been given to me. Why would I want to ask for something that's already been given to me if I understand that, hey, this has been given to me, it's mine? Then I don't have to ask God for it again to become godly. In other words, I don't need these things to become godly because God has already given them to me. I don't have to ask God for these things to become godly because God has already given them to me. I just have to recognize who I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Knowledge of Him. This is a key word used in 2 Peter. This knowledge of Him. Throughout Scriptures, it implies this intimate knowledge. An intimate knowledge. Intimacy. If you're intimacy with your wife, you know your wife inside and out, with your spouse. You're intimate with them. Doesn't mean so much in the bedroom. It means intimate with them. I know this person. I know that person's wants and desires. I know how that person feels because you're in daily communication with them. That's the kind of intimacy I'm talking about with God, with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. That intimacy. The knowledge of Christ emphasized here is not a superficial knowledge or a mere surface awareness of who Christ is, but it's a genuine personal sharing of life with Jesus Christ. Personally. And this is based upon your repentance from sin and faith and believing in the Word of God and what it says. This saving call to salvation, it's based on a sinner's understanding. Remember, a sinner's understanding of Christ's revealed majesty and virtue. With these words, majesty and virtue, but that's what he's saying here. He says, the last part, according to His divine power, He hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Him having called on us to glory and virtue is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this word virtue here, in other words, it means excellency. Excellency is called, cleared of glory and excellence. You might want to say it that way. So this saving call is based on the sinner's understanding of Christ's revealed majesty and virtue or excellency, showing that He is Lord and Savior. This implies that there must be a clear representation of Jesus Christ in His person, in His work, as the God-man in evangelism. So let me say that again. There's got to be a clear representation of Jesus Christ. And there's got to be a clear representation of the person of Christ. It's got to be a clear representation of the work that Christ did. And it's got to be as a God-man. Christ was God in man. So much as man as He was God, and so much as God as He was in the man. And this has to be represented at any time anyone is doing evangelistic work, spreading the gospel, telling people about Christ. You got to picture Christ of who He is, the work He did, and who He is as God. And this has to be done in such a way that attracts men to salvation. The cross, the burial, and the resurrection must most clearly reveal His glory and His excellences. His glory and His virtue. In other words, the cross, what He did at the cross, He died, was buried, and He resurrected. That has to be clear in what Christ is, who He is, what He did. Many times we hear, well, do you know Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior? That's not evangelism. That's not witnessing. That's putting salve on your conscience. Say, well, you know what I did today? No, tell them about who Christ is. Tell them about what happened to Him. He's buried and His resurrection. Let them know. We have promises given to us. Look at verse 4. Whereby we are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. Well, what are these? Well, one of them is salvation, isn't it? Eternal security. That by these you might be partakers of that divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world and the lust thereof. So these promises of abundant and eternal life has been given to us. Partakers of the divine nature. This precious promise of salvation results in our becoming the children of God in this present age, in those who ever accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Those are precious promises. What a precious promise that is. The eternal salvation. Never, never, ever having to lose our salvation. What a promise. Because we've become partakers of that divine nature of Jesus Christ. And we've become the righteousness of God because of Jesus Christ and what He did at Calvary. Christians cannot become and are not gods, but they are new creations, new creatures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Glory be to God. Glory, glory, glory. Amen. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? A lot of people don't want to hear that. Well, hey, I'm my own man. No, you're not. You're bought and purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. Verse 20, for you are bought with a price. And what is that price? Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. Escaping this corruption, the corruption has the idea that something is decomposing or decaying. Have you ever walked upon something that was dead and smelt the stench of it and saw how it was decayed? I could give you a great example, but it'd gross somebody out, so I'm not going to tell you. At the time of salvation, this corruption, the idea of it is something decomposing and decaying. We escape that. How? Because we've escaped from that corruption. At the time of salvation, the believer escapes from the power which the rottenness of this world has overcome him and taken over him. We've escaped it through Jesus Christ, through salvation. Amen. So let this old body die. It doesn't matter. Because it's got to die to bring on forth new life, doesn't it? And when this body is decayed and gone and turned into dust, it will one day be resurrected again in a glorified body, that like of Christ. So don't worry about death. The sting of death can't touch you. Amen. If you're born again. You've got to make sure of that. At the time of salvation, the believer escapes that. Look at verse 5. Virtue, this virtue, verse 5, and besides this, given all diligence to your faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. So Peter's saying this virtue or this moral excellence, this goodness, the ability, gives you the ability to perform deeds of excellence. Not at, hey, look at that good job I did here. No, it's excellence in the kingdom of God. At the time of salvation, the believer escapes the power of corruption, and now he takes on this moral excellence and goodness. Knowledge. And he said with this virtue, knowledge. Knowledge is understanding, okay? Understanding, correct insight. Correct insight. Truth properly comprehended and applied. Did you get that? Truth that is properly comprehended, understand it, and then that truth is applied. It involves diligent study in the Word of God and the pursuit of truth through this Word of God. You want to know truth? Here it is. Get in and eat it up. Study it. And the one thing I like about having these old Bibles this way, when the big one hits, and the cell phones are no longer workable, this still works. Okay? Look at verse 6. And besides this, given all diligence to add to your faith, virtue to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Well, temperance is self-control. Do you have self-control? How many of you lost your temperance this week? Okay. Well, you got some work to do, don't you? This is holding oneself in. And I know, we've all been there. There's times that I would just like, if I could just unleash what I wanted to do, but I can't. I got to have temperance. I got to have self-control. Because if you lose it, then you've lost control. And then you've opened yourself up for those demons and those unclean spirits to attach themselves to you and work their stuff on you. You open up the doors. A Christian, a child of God, is to control the flesh. Some of you say, yeah, but I don't want to. That idiot out there that cut me off, I want to show him something. No, ease it back. Ease it back, okay? What does it get you? Nothing. You got to learn to control those bodily desires rather than allowing themselves to control you. Patience or perseverance, that is enduring and doing what is right. Never giving in to temptation or trial. Perseverance is that spiritual saying or staying power. That perseverance is spiritual staying power that will die before it gives in. Are you there? Working on it. Good. Perseverance is that spiritual staying power that will die before it gives in. In other words, if you put it to the test, and they say, if the government come out and said, you no longer can read that word of God, you can't read that, or you can't speak the word of Jesus Christ, are you going to persevere? Yep. And you're going to die for that? Yep. That's where we got to get. That's where we have to get to. Perseverance is that spiritual stand power that will die before it gives in, and it's the virtue which can endure, not giving up, but being vibrant with hope when all things look like they're going to hell in a handbasket. You have that hope in Jesus Christ, that hope in that Word of God, and the faith that God has given you, that I will persevere. And if it means they take my life, so mote it be. So be it. Let's look at verse 7. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, charity. Godliness is to live reverently, loyally, and obediently unto the Lord. That's what we talked about earlier. This brotherly kindness, brotherly affection, and mutual sacrifice for one another. Charity, love, it's a self-giving love that is more concerned with giving than receiving. Do you have that? Are you more concerned with giving and helping somebody than receiving it yourself? Charity or love is patient with people, gracious to them with generosity, never with envy, or bragging or arrogant, never rude or overbearing, never wanting its own way. This is love I'm talking about here. The godly love, the agape love. This godly, it should be ever more present in your life. Why? Because you're a child of God, representing the very man that saved your very soul, Jesus Christ, which represents the kingdom of God. This kind of love is not irritated or angered in personal offense, finds no pleasure in someone else's faults, failures, or sins, even of an enemy. And I know, and I've been guilty of myself, I hope that guy falls down and breaks his jaw so he can't even speak no more. I know you wouldn't do that, but I have. But that's not God-like characteristics. That's not what I'm supposed to be doing. What I should have done is says, God, I don't like the guy, but would you please bless him in any way you can? You know, cover it with sugar rather than vinegar. This kind of love that I'm talking about is devoted to truth in everything. Truth in everything. With regards to all things within God's righteousness and His graciousness. This love protects, believes, hopes, endures what others reject. And we see around the world today at the things that are going on, especially in our government systems. That love is not there. Nowhere is it there. They're rejecting it. This godlike love is everlasting. This kind of love you will find in heaven. Why? Because heaven will be the place of the expression nothing but perfect love toward God and mankind. Perfect love. Look at that man. You don't judge. You don't see nothing but just love for him. Love for him. And we, in this world that we're living in, are to try to pursue this type of love. And if you allow yourself to be agitated and stirred up, where you're spewing out all of this stuff, that's not what Christ would have us to do. Not what He would have us to do. We are to exhibit that kind of love that goes beyond human comprehension. These qualities... Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, Peter's saying if you find these things in you and they're abounding, in other words, they're growing, they make you neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. What that is saying, if these things are in you, then you don't have to worry about becoming ineffective or unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if these traits are found in you, you're going to become productive in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
Verse 9, but he that lacked these things, and he goes on to say, hey, if you don't have these things, then it's like blind. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. In other words, he's telling the church, he said, if you've forgotten these things, this love and all of these traits that we just discussed, then you're blind. And you forgot what God has done for you. Verse 10. Therefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you will do these things, you shall never fall. So he's saying, be more eager to make your calling and election sure. Because if you do these things, you will never fall. In other words, you won't fall away from those things of God. If you're diligent in doing and keeping these, then you won't fall. You won't backslide. Verse 11, we'll close here. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's saying you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a great message, huh? Of encouragement for us from God through His workman Peter. Would you stand with me? Father, we've endured your word this morning. We thank you for it. We thank you, Father God, for these precious nuggets of truth that you've put into our spirit this morning. And we're asking, Father God, that we only grow in more knowledge and understanding of your word. Father God, that we become ever more engrossed within you, Father God, and in your kingdom, and within Jesus Christ. Lord, we're all going to fail. We know that. But Father God, with all of these nuggets of truth that we've got here this morning, it will help us get back up and keep on going. Amen. So help us, Lord, where we're weak. Encourage us when we need encouragement. And Father, we bless you, and we thank you for this word. And all of God's people said amen and amen. Be blessed.